So, we're continuing our series looking at Mark's Gospel and turning our eyes upon Jesus. And this morning is entitled, The End Draws Near. The title is, of course, referring to the life and ministry of Jesus, but it is also true of our series. You'll have noticed on the way through that Mark's Gospel is very kind of fast-paced. He keeps using words like immediately and straight away. But now it's going to get even faster, a breakneck speed. And the last few chapters cover just a few days. But there's an awful lot that happens. He presents scene after scene of really crucial events in the story of Jesus. So this morning, as we turn our eyes on Jesus, you need to hold on tight. I'd encourage you to find Mark chapter 14 in your Bibles. Rather than a separate reading, I'm going to read each section as we come to it. And it's not going to be in a linear thing, it's going to be kind of jumping around a little bit. Because what we're going to do, these are very well-known events. You'll probably know most of the passages, if not by heart, at least passingly familiar. Mark describes four different scenes. First of all, there's a scene in Bethany. That's a picture of some perfume ingredients, in case you're wondering. That's what's used to make a really expensive perfume, I'm told. So there's an event there at the house of Simon the leper. Then events move on to the upper room in Jerusalem, where the Last Supper is inaugurated, takes place. Things then move on to the Garden of Gethsemane, where there are olive trees. That's an olive tree. See what you're learning this morning. It's marvellous. And finally, the home of the high priest and the courtyard outside there as well. So we're going to examine these well-known passages, these locations, through the eyes of those who were involved, and see what it's got to say to challenge us. So the first group of people we're going to consider are the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and Judas Iscariot. These are the villains. These are the baddies of the piece, if you like. We've already noticed through the preceding chapters the opposition to Jesus mounting. They've been questioning his authority. They've been criticising him for not following their man-made rules. And now it reaches a tipping point. Look at Mark chapter 14, verse 1. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. So Passover is 2 days away. That places this precisely as the Tuesday of that last week of Jesus' life. And they're no longer just content with criticising Jesus or telling him off. They've decided now they want to get rid of him altogether. But they're also aware of the risks of doing that because of popular opinion. There's many more people in Jerusalem because it's Passover. Maybe at least 5 times, some estimates say 10 times the usual population of 50,000. There's a lot of extra people there. And so they want to do it secretly, or in a sly way, one translation said. But how can they do it? That's a problem. Well, just a few verses later on, they get their breakthrough. Look in verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him, Jesus, over. If we didn't already know this story, can you just imagine the shock of this betrayal? This isn't just one of the crowd around Jesus. This is Judas. He's one of the 12. He's the inner circle of Jesus' friends. It says the chief priests were delighted. I can imagine that. They couldn't believe their luck. Judas is going to look for a chance to betray Jesus when things get a bit quieter, when an opportunity presents itself. So what on earth has happened to Judas? How's he reached this point? Well, maybe one of the incidents that's precipitated his betrayal is recorded in verses 3 to 9. And in particular, verse 3 to 5, recording what happened in Bethany. While Jesus was in Bethany, reclining at the table of Simon the leper, A woman came in with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. John's Gospel, a little bit more specific, says some of those present, that was Judas. And John also tells us that he was actually on the fiddle. He'd been dipping his hand into the communal purse. He wasn't just concerned about the poor. He was looking for his own wealth. He was driven by greed. So maybe he's disillusioned now that Jesus' ideas of kingship and greatness don't really line up with his. He's figured out he's not going to get rich by following Jesus. Whatever his motivation, he decides he's going to put his personal gain ahead of his loyalty and his friendship. But isn't that sad? That's the exact opposite of what Jesus has been trying to teach them. The next scene comes on the Thursday evening in the upper room as Jesus shares a Passover meal with the 12. Judas isn't mentioned by name, but clearly he is there. Read from verse 17. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." What tragic words. Shortly afterwards, Judas heads out and goes off to get the mob together. He knows the plans of Jesus. He knows where things are going to happen. And a few hours later, he shows up in Gethsemane with the armed forces to arrest Jesus. Verse 43. Just as Jesus was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, Mark keeps emphasizing that, doesn't he? One of the 12 appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." And going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. What else can you say? That's unimaginable, isn't it? That's the last we hear of Judas in Mark's gospel. But now the other villains step forward again in the form of the chief priests and their gang. They try to cook up some evidence to get Jesus convicted by the Romans. But, verse 55, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they didn't find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. So Caiaphas, the high priest, tries to get a confession out of Jesus. Jesus gives no answer. So he finally asks, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" It's clearly not a genuine inquiry. He's not asking because he wants to know. According to Matthew, he put Jesus on oath to answer this question before God. "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" If you think that through, if Jesus is the Son of God, which he is, what could he answer anyway? He's got to answer yes. It's a question with only one answer. "I am," says Jesus. and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." So they've got what they wanted. They've got proof that Jesus appears to have violated the blasphemy laws, and they can send him to the Romans to be condemned. And I guess we hear about that next week in David's passage. But do you notice the irony here? They're sat there in judgment on Jesus, and Jesus says, "Yes, I am, and I'm going to come in judgment." That's what he's referring to, coming on the clouds of heaven, I think. They're not the judges at all. They're the ones who are going to be judged for what they've done. They accuse Jesus of blasphemy, and yet they are the ones who've just committed blasphemy by failing to see and acknowledge and worship the Son of God. Let's move on from that rather unpleasant bunch to the disciples. And here I'm going to include more than just the 12. Let's include Simon the leper, Mary, probably John Mark, the author of the Gospel. At this first scene in Bethany, they're not at the home of Mary, Martha and Lazarus, as we've seen them there before, but now another person called Simon the leper, presumably someone else who's also been healed by Jesus. And he's opened his home in generosity so that it can be used by Jesus and the disciples. He's generous in spirit. He's grateful for all that Jesus has done for him. And we see Mary, not named here, but John tells us that detail, pouring this perfume, this expensive perfume, this ludicrously expensive perfume on the head of Jesus. A gift of sacrifice, a year's wages, says one translation, 300 denarii. This year's wages may be £15,000-£20,000 worth. That's a lot of money for a bottle of perfume, isn't it? I did find some online that was, I think, £2,500 for 100 millilitres, but sorry, dear, I didn't buy any. This is a big gift. But like Simon the leper, Mary is generous in spirit. She's so thankful to Jesus. She wants just to do something to show her love and her devotion. And when she's criticised for wasting money, Jesus says this in verse 6. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Guess what we're doing? We're recounting that fact. Not to praise her or worship her, but just to say, wow, that's a gift of love and devotion. Well, events move on. Two of the disciples are sent off to prepare things for the Passover, and then they get together and share the meal together, and Jesus tells them that one of them, a closest friend, will betray him. Then we, in verses 22 to 25, a familiar passage, Jesus gives thanks for the bread and the cup and says, "These are symbols of my body and blood, indicating a new covenant to be brought in by his death." I wonder what the disciples made of that. It's quite an unusual thing to say. They knew how Passover worked. They knew what the various symbols meant and represented. But now Jesus says this. I'm sure they were scratching their heads a little bit. And we've already seen through preceding chapters, they've totally failed to understand about his death up to this point. Anyway, they finish up. They sing a hymn, probably a psalm from 115, 118, that sort of area. And then they go outside the city to the Mount of Olives. And on the way, Jesus talks again about the coming events, their imminent desertion and denial of him, and also his own death and resurrection. And Peter makes some very bold declarations. Verse 29, Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, Before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. We tend to think of Peter as being the one who really lets Jesus down. All the others said the same, says Mark. And their resolutions, whilst well-intentioned, soon turn out to be very ill-founded, don't they? Just a short time later in Gethsemane, they fall asleep rather than watching and praying with Jesus. Verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Skipping down a bit, he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. I bet they didn't. It's not exactly their finest hour, is it? And then when the mob comes, led by Judas, I guess Peter does at least do something, but it's not the right thing. He gets out his sword and cuts off the servant's ear, and is corrected by Jesus. No, that's not the way, Peter. And then verse 50. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. It suggested this young man's probably Mark himself, John Mark. Maybe he'd rushed out in a hurry to warn Jesus, which is why he hadn't dressed properly or fully. But he runs away as well. And then as Jesus is dragged away to the high priest's house, Peter does again at least do something. He follows, he goes right into the courtyard. But as this familiar account will tell us, he's unable to live up to his own words. I will never fall away or never disown you. Verse 66, while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she again said to those standing around, this fellow's one of them. And again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. And immediately the rooster crowed the second time, and then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. It's tempting, isn't it, to look scornfully down on Peter. Fancy doing that. He didn't last very long, did he? But maybe in our hearts, we know full well, I know full well, I wouldn't have done any better. I don't think I would have done anywhere near as well as Peter. I suspect I would have legged it in the garden long before going anywhere near the house of the high priest. I would have gone into hiding. It's so easy, isn't it, to criticise someone else for their weaknesses and failings without admitting or realising our own. It's salutary. Just to go back to Matthew 7, read what Jesus said about pointing out someone who's got a speck in their eye when all the time you've got a great bit of 4x2 in your own eye. Well, the disciples, not villains, but they don't exactly do terribly well, do they? But the third person to consider is, of course, the central character of the whole passage, the whole gospel, the whole Bible. actually the entire world. Mark has been focusing on his whole account on the person of Jesus. Remember chapter 1, verse 1. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And in the picture that Mark's been painting, he's at pains to make clear that Jesus is not the victim of circumstances. He's not driven along by events, but he's clearly and consistently in control and fulfilling the role that's planned for him. Since chapter 8, he's been teaching the disciples that he will suffer many things, that he will be betrayed and killed and then rise again on the third day. Even in today's passage, he speaks of his imminent betrayal in verse 18, of his death and his burial, and of his resurrection. He talks about fulfilling the prophecies about himself through suffering, verses 21 and 49. Before Judas even arrives with the mob, Jesus knows it's now time, verses 41 and 42. When he's questioned by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, he fulfills Isaiah's prophecy where he wrote, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. That's Isaiah 53, verse 7. Look at verse 61. Jesus expects and understands exactly what's happening, and he submits to it. Incredible. But in case we think, well, it was, yes, of course, he's the Son of God, he can do all that, it's no great hardship. In case we're tempted to think that way, we get an account of his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 33, we've already read a little bit of this, but let's read it again. Verse 33, he took Peter, James and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Some very emotive words there, aren't there? Deeply distressed, troubled, overwhelmed with sorrow. This is the Son of God. It's a powerful description of his anguish at the immensity of what he's facing, taking the punishment for sin. 1 John 2 says he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. No wonder he's deeply distressed and troubled. And did you see in his prayer both his humanity and his divinity? As a man, he says, take this cup from me. I don't want to do it. It's horrible. But as the obedient Son of God, he says, not what I will, but what you will. You know, if we're ever tempted to trivialise or downplay our sin, I think, well, it's not that bad, is it? Look again at what it meant to Jesus as he contemplated what he was going to have to do to pay for it. And we also see him resisting temptation. He told the disciples to watch and pray so that they would not fall into temptation. Jesus is watching and praying, and he's discerning in this the temptation from Satan to take the shortcut, to not bother about the cross. It's a repeat of what happened in the wilderness, isn't it, back in the very beginning of his ministry. But Jesus resists that temptation and turns instead to lean on his heavenly Father. Well, through Mark's writings, we can see the facts of what happened. We can pick out a little bit of the emotions going on. We can turn our eyes upon Jesus and see something of what happened during those last few days before his crucifixion and his death. But interestingly, Mark's gospel doesn't just limit itself to presenting Jesus. He also presents us with people who met Jesus and their reactions to Jesus, and thereby poses us a question. How are we going to react? How are we going to respond? Think back to the first set of people we met today, Judas and the religious leaders. Their reaction to Jesus was to try to suppress, try to get rid of him. Why? Because he doesn't align with their views of what Messiah should be. The religious leaders were looking for someone to be like them, to support their teaching, to conform to their laws. Instead, Jesus calls them out for their shocking hypocrisy. Jesus denounces them and teaches that to God, people are more important than trivial human rules. Judas, as we saw, was looking maybe for an earthly king, someone to overthrow the Romans, someone to provide him with a shortcut to wealth and the good life. And for these people, when the Jesus they saw didn't match what they wanted, rather than examining themselves to see if they were in the wrong, they chose to try to suppress and ultimately get rid of Jesus. Well, they're the villains, right? There's nothing there to say for us. We'd never do something like that. Maybe not. I hope not. But there's always a temptation, isn't there, when you come up against scripture that jars, that feels uncomfortable, that you don't like, a clear call to live a certain way that would be rather inconvenient, actually. There's a temptation to ignore or suppress the voice of the Holy Spirit calling and rebuking us, to excuse what we're doing or what we're not doing as, well, it's not really wrong. I think our first call here is not to be like Judas or the chief priests, to be on our guard, to remember the words of John in his letter: if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. So the first challenge is, will we accept his truth and not try to modify it so that it suits us better? What about the disciples? What about these other followers? What does Jesus say to them and by extension to us? Or perhaps first, to be like Simon the leper or Mary, giving generously in the service of the Lord, whether that's opening your home, whether it's financially giving, whether it's giving time. Jesus said that what Mary did was a beautiful thing because it was given sacrificially to him. Are there opportunities for us to do the same? Clearly, not literally. We can't do those things for Jesus. But remember what Jesus said, that if we do these things, if we give to others, if we love them and support them and do good to them, Jesus said, if you've done it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you're doing it for me. Give generously. Another reaction or thing we should do, can do, is to remember his death by sharing communion together, by giving thanks for his body broken and his blood shed for us. And we're going to do that shortly. We need to make sure we see communion not as an add-on, not as an optional extra that we fit in if there's time or if you need some extra holiness points. The death of Jesus on the cross is the absolute centre of the gospel. What was that song? All my boast is in Jesus. That was the purpose of him coming from heaven, of his time spent on earth. Jesus says of the communion elements, take, eat, drink, to remember the cost of your salvation and the proclamation of his death until he comes again, and to recall your unity with other Christians. The next thing that Jesus says to them is that they're all going to fall away, although not in rejection as Judas did. When they fall asleep rather than supporting him in prayer, He says, couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? And when the mob comes to arrest him, sure enough, all the disciples fled. The thing that struck me in both cases, Jesus didn't condemn them at all. Maybe there's a sense of sadness. Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? I needed this. He already knew what would happen. When we mess up, when we fail to do what he asked us to do, when we maybe even deny our Lord or fail to speak for him when we should, we need to realise he does still love us. He's not taken by surprise at our failure. And our response should be to repent, to ask for his forgiveness, and make a renewed effort to serve him. We've got A, B, C, D, which I was quite pleased with. The last one is W. There you go. Watch and pray, which Jesus told his disciples in the garden, didn't he? Watch and pray. And our passage for today actually started at the end of chapter 13. Just before the events we've considered, Jesus was talking to his disciples about the days to come. He seems to be describing two separate events, with the destruction of Jerusalem that happened about 40 years later in AD 70, and then the ultimate end of time when he will return again. We're not going to study those verses in detail today, but the final section says this, reading from verse 32. But about that day and hour of his return, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. Irony there. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. What are they to watch for? What are we to watch for? Well, not the exact date of his return. Jesus has already told them. No one knows that. Don't get worried about certain signs saying that means he's coming on the 17th of... No. No one knows. Jesus even said, did you notice that? The Son doesn't know. This is the Father's plan. God has got it under control. Just accept that. But rather, the call to watch is to be prepared. It's like a sentry on guard duty, being alert and observant, not sleeping at your post, making the most of every opportunity, as Paul says in Ephesians, seeking to live for Jesus and to witness to him and to glory in what he has done. How are you going to react? Let's pray, and then we're going to share communion together. Lord Jesus, as we consider these things, we're amazed once again at the depths of your love, at the immensity of your sacrifice, of what you did for us, of your patience with your disciples, in whom we see ourselves so easily, those who have good intentions but fail to carry it out. Thank you that you carried on loving them to the end. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you've given us your word. Lord, may we learn from it. Would you write on our hearts the things we need to remember? Show us where we need to change, and help us to love you more in response to your great love for us. We give you thanks. Amen.